probably one of the questions that most people ask when they begin to consider what the Bible has to say about anything, really, is, what about pain? What's the sense of believing in a God who claims to be good and who his followers claim to be a benevolent, caring God, and yet from one station in the world, in complete circumference of it, there are incidences of pain and suffering which can hardly be fathomed. It doesn't seem as if there's any control. It seems as if it doesn't matter who it is or how good a person is, how bad a person is. It doesn't seem as if there's any rhyme or reason to suffering. And if God is God, and if he's really there, why doesn't he do something about it? Well, I don't intend to answer that question this morning. Quite frankly, I'm not sure that there is a 100% answer for the question, at least not on the human level. But I would like to speak to those of you who may be suffering, or perhaps those of you who may have an opportunity to draw alongside of a suffering person who is experiencing some pain, or who is in contact with somebody who's experiencing pain and finds it difficult to understand or relate themselves and or to know how to comfort that person. And I would like to help you to realize this morning not so much what the theological answers are to pain, and not so much how it is to answer the agnostic, but how it is to understand that God is involved. Because I believe that that is primarily the crux of the issue for the person who is suffering pain. It's not so much the theology. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to share with somebody who is hurting some theological perspective on pain. But quite frankly, it doesn't help. Most people are not helped by giving them advice from the scriptures as to, well, you see, pain started way back at the fall of man, and as a result of the influx of sin, there is corruption spread across the earth, and you see, that's why people suffer. That didn't help anybody. What a person needs to understand is that God is very much aware of the pain, not only aware of it, but he is involved in the pain. And not involved in the pain to the extent that a person is to become discouraged and depressed because of it, but rather involved so that the person in his emotions, in the very root of his being, is to be encouraged and built up and strengthened through that pain. And as a result of the rebuilding process that God works through pain. Now, I really appreciated this song that was sung this morning. And the reason for that is it exalts the majesty of God. And I believe that right off the bat, we need to realize that God has the right to hurt. We have a concept of God's goodness which does not allow for God to hurt. But I'm afraid that we do not have really a biblical concept of God. Because God in his majesty and his sovereignty sits enthroned in heaven. He is the creator. He is the one who sets things in order. And God has the right to hurt. We'll look at some scripture that mentions that in a little while. Let me first take you through some passages in the Bible which relate to us the fact that God understands our suffering. What I want you to see from these passages is, first of all, that there are some very real people in history who have suffered and who are recorded in the pages of Scripture as suffering for us. Not that their sufferings are vicarious. In other words, they're not suffering on our behalf, but they suffer and their story is recorded for our behalf. Who is it that wrote the Bible? We believe that the Bible is inspired of God. In other words, that God is its author. Therefore, the incidences that we read in Scripture are incidences which are placed there for our benefit. So if I read in the Scripture that there's an individual who is suffering, and I realize that they're suffering on par with the suffering that I am suffering, then I can believe wholeheartedly and receive it from the Lord that He has placed that individual there in His experience for me. In order for me to understand that God is aware of my suffering. That's why suffering people are included in the pages of Scripture. But there's another interesting thing about the suffering people of Scripture, and that is that so many of them, and there are many, aren't there? So many of these people who suffer throughout the Bible suffer without answers to the questions as to why they suffer. And I believe that's important for us this morning as well. Because many of our questions go unanswered, and most of these unanswered questions will remain unanswered. There is somewhat of a relief in that, I think, and maybe you feel it already. Because we have this tension about ourselves, especially as we're following the Lord and we're trying to do His will and we're trying to know His way and understand what the Scriptures say to us about Him and ourselves and our relationship with Him and so on. I believe it's important for us to understand that this tension that is built up with the idea that we have to have answers to our questions can be relieved when we realize that God does not always give answers to questions. And that people that He has placed in the Scriptures with such questions did not get answers. Never. Even in the day that they died, they did not know why it was that God allowed the things that happened in their life to come to pass. The oldest book in the Bible is written by a fellow and about his story by the name of Job, and I want you to turn there first, and I'm sure you probably figured that we would go to Job. There are some things that I want you to feel about Job's experience. It's not so much that I want to rehash with you what happened to Job, but rather I want you to enter into Job's emotions. And I want you to enter into Job's perspective on God. And I want you to come alongside of Job and listen as he asks perplexing questions, which he never receives answers for. So go right to Job in the very first chapter. And let's read together Job's story in the first two chapters. Chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters that were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all men of the East. That's quite a statement to make about this man Job. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And Job did this continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God, changing scenes from the earthly plane to heaven, When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But you put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face, to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand upon him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now it happened on the day that when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. And the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came to him and said, and I doubt he was very calm about it, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came and across the wilderness struck the four corners of the house, and it fell, and the young people, they all died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And what do you suppose Job's reaction was? He rose and he tore his robe. I don't know if you've ever tried to grab a hold of a piece of cloth and to rip it, but you must imagine that there was some adrenaline that was flowing through Job's veins. He was hurt, and he was deeply hurt. And he grabbed a hold of the material of his robe, and he ripped it, and he tore it apart. And he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Now, I don't suppose that would have been my first reaction. And he said, "Naked I came in from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. And the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Don't you think that Job had a perspective on the majesty of God at this point? He sure did. Now listen to verse 22. "Through all of this, Job did not sin nor blame God." I want you to pause for just a moment. The emotions that Job expressed in his suffering were dramatic, and they were very deep. It takes deep emotions to cause the rush and the strength of arm to rip the cloth of a robe. But you know that emotion is never condemned by the Lord. Do you have a hard time shedding tears? Do you find it difficult to express deep emotion of grief because you fear that if you express that kind of emotion, that the Lord would not be pleased? And you can dash that fear because the Lord respects the emotions of humanity, the deep suffering of mankind. In all of this, it says, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. But wait, the story's not over. chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came amongst them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered, again, my servant Job? For there is no one like him still. There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Did you catch that? To ruin him without cause. Job, at this point, has no idea what the scenario of heaven is all about. But his trust is firmly in his Lord. And he refuses to sin against the Lord. But the scripture says that God has been incited to act against Job without cause. And it makes us wonder, doesn't it? And it's interesting that, and I'll repeat this, from page one of the autobiography of Job until the very last closing words, as he and the Lord finish the business they have with one another, Job never once is told why it is that God has done this. He is only expected to trust, and he is only directed to respect the majesty of God. Now listen to what happens. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin." And that's often the case, isn't it? "Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life." And Satan knew what he was talking about. Most of us would not stand for the kind of suffering that takes us to the brink of death. Particularly that kind of prolonged suffering. Our tendency is to say, "Whatever, just give me some relief. It doesn't matter. I'll take the relief. I'll deny my faith because it's more precious to me to have my body whole and intact and to be an honor before my fellow man than it is to suffer. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Now stop again just for a moment. Have you begun to realize the integrity of Job in the eyes of God? I believe that Job is a model for us this morning because Job, of all the other people on the earth, on the face of the earth, is chosen by God. And God takes Job and he sets him up before all of the sons of God in heaven. And they're all listening around, aren't they, as they are presenting themselves before the Lord. And they're listening in on this scenario without understanding and with questions and amazement at the decisions that are being made there at the throne room of God. God takes Job and he sets him in their midst. And he says, "Take a look at him. I respect this man more than I respect any man. And I am willing, because of my respect for him and what I know of him, to allow you to do skin for skin. Because I know that this man trusts me, though I hurt him without cause." How are you this morning? What's your integrity before the Lord? Are you the kind of person who has that kind of honor in the presence of God, where God might take your life and set you up before the angels of heaven and say, look at this one. I have such confidence in this one that I can do what I will in his life or her life. And they will trust me still, and they will honor my majesty, and they will declare my name with integrity to their neighbors. Where do I stand alongside of the giant Job? Satan went out from the presence of the Lord in verse 7, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself. He lost a lot of his hair. And while he was sitting amongst the ashes, he lost a lot of weight. And he scraped his sores, hoping for relief. When his wife came to him, and she said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? See, Satan, I believe, was inciting something more than fleshly pain on the skin of Job. He got under his skin. He attempted to try to use his wife against him. She came to him and says, you still hold on to your integrity? What are you, some kind of fool? Why don't you curse God and die? You'd be relieved. You wouldn't have to suffer. Just give it up. Commit suicide. Just end it all right here. What is the answer? Does Job hold more value to life? Does it concern him that he's suffering so? Does the suffering of life devalue life? No. Job does not believe that the sufferings, however intense they are, devalue life at all. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? There you go. There is the question that Job asks, which is a challenge to our own thinking. Should we not expect from God that He has the majesty and the right to hurt us, maybe without cause? Yes. That's the only answer we can give. Yes, He has that right. I want you to turn over to Job chapter 10. I believe that there was a continual churning inside of Job of questions. From time to time, he draws one of them out. And he presents it to us in his dialogue with his friends. He says in verse 1, I loathe my own life. I will give vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why dost thou contend with me? Why? And Job's heart is expressed. But then he will return, and you read it, and he will give glory to God. And then the question will once again rise, why? And then he will return, and he will give glory to God. And then why? Because Job is a human being. And the questions of humanity ring in the corridors of his mind. Once again, the answer that God gives him is, you must trust in my integrity. I am majestic. I am the creator. And what matters is your trust in me. I want you to turn to another fellow who lived about the same time as Job, as far as we understand it, and listen to some of the questions that he also had. So turn back to Genesis chapter 22. As far as we understand, Job lived about the time of Abraham. But there was a day when Abraham was called upon to do something which he asked internal questions about. And I'd like for us to enter alongside of Abraham also and to go through the experience that Abraham experiences as he's called upon to sacrifice, to kill his own son. Verse 1, he begins, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham." And when you see these words that where God specifically states that he tests somebody, that is that God is taking that individual and he's proving him. He's taking that individual and he's setting that individual before others, whether they be spiritual others or whether they be other physical persons like unto themselves. And that test is meant to prove that individual as to their faith and as to their obedience. And the proving works out to demonstrate that it is worthwhile to trust God. And what does it say in Deuteronomy? I won't have you turn there. But in Deuteronomy, Moses tells the children of Israel in chapter 8 something that's very important for us to understand. And that is this, that the things that I take you through, he says to the children of Israel, I take you through them in order that you may be reduced yourself to realize that the power that it takes to live is the power that is available only from me. That mankind was never intended to live by the power of the flesh, that which we ourselves are able to work up within us in order to live a successful life. But we are intended to live by the power of God's Spirit. And that is why in creation, God put His Spirit within His first people. But as a result of the fall, that relationship with God was broken down. And since then, we have lived like animals until it is that we have come again into a personal relationship with God. And He once again puts His Spirit within us. And we begin to live successfully according to His power. He says, I want you to live by my power, so I prove you and I test you and I take you down. But then I also prove you because in the latter end, I want to do you good. In the latter end, I want to do you good, and that's precious to me. Because that enables me to go through the kind of proving and testing that God wants to do in my life, though I can't figure it out myself, with perfect trust, because I know that in the end, the results will be His glory and my good. And that's important for me to understand. So Abraham is set up. He's before the eyes of the onlookers, spiritual and otherwise, and he's tested. And God said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there, that is, kill him. Kill him as an offering to me on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now just stop for a minute and think. If you can somehow try to project yourself back through the centuries and stand alongside of Abraham when God gives him this commission, what did Isaac mean to Abraham? Do you know anything about his story? Do you know the years that they waited? Do you know the promise of God and how difficult it was for them to endure to receive that promise? Do you know how important it was for a man in the Middle East in those days to have a son who would be an heir, to whom he would give everything that he had, to whom he would entrust the ongoing prosperity of his family. And Abraham loved Isaac, not just for what Isaac would do for his family or for him. He loved him dearly because he was his only son of his own loins from his wife Sarah. I wonder what Abraham told Sarah that day. You know, when Abraham told Isaac, I want you to put together the implements and I'm going to tell Eliphaz and I want him to get together the things that need. We got to go on a journey. We're going to go offer a sacrifice to the Lord. I'm sure Sarah must have said, honey, where are you going? And Abraham said, well, the Lord has asked me to go and make a sacrifice. And Sarah says, what kind of sacrifice? What's it all about, Abraham? And of course, she wanted to know all of the details. But Abraham couldn't fill her in entirely. We really don't know what Abraham told her. But I doubt that he told her very much. Abraham stirred up again in his mind about the question, why is God doing this? Why does he want me to kill Isaac? After all this promise, but you know, he's never hindered. He continues to walk faithfully. He doesn't stutter step, but he goes to Mount Moriah and he takes his son with the wood and the fire and he ties him there and he raises the knife and he fixes to plunge it into Isaac in faithfulness, fully obedient to the test of God. And the angel grabs his wrist by a word from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham, withhold your hand. And he does. But you know, in Hebrews chapter 11, God gives Abraham credit for having actually gone through the act because his faith continued throughout that test. We haven't even thought of the questions that Isaac had. Isaac, being strapped on the altar, he asked a preliminary question. Hey, here's the wood, and I see the fire stick, but where is the lamb for the offering? And the Lord, and Abraham says, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. And I think Isaac learned to trust Abraham's decisions. When he got there, he wondered where the lamb was going to show up. And Abraham began to tie him down. And what questions were in the mind of Isaac? But they were never answered. Did God ever tell Abraham why it was he did that? We have no record. Did Isaac understand? If Abraham didn't understand, Isaac did not understand. They only realized that it was a test of obedience. And for what reason, perhaps they never knew. Go with me to another incident in the book of Ezekiel. Another incident in the book of Ezekiel which is difficult to understand. At least when you draw alongside of the individual who had to experience it. Now we can look sometimes at these situations and say, hey, what are you talking about? I know exactly why that happened. Well, you know because you have a text to read before you which discusses the scenario behind the decisions that are made and the tests that are run. But that's why we need to draw alongside these individuals and put ourselves in their context, because they did not have something to read which would disclose to them why it was they were going through what they went through. Ezekiel is a very interesting prophet. Grant and I have discussed 136 lessons on the book of Ezekiel. Sometime we're going to teach you those lessons. And I know you can't wait. But Ezekiel is asked to experience something that I hope that none of us are asked to experience. Notice what it says in verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me. It's chapter 24 and verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn. You shall not weep. Your tears shall not come. Groan silently, verse 17. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache and do not eat the bread of men. Verse 18, Ezekiel's response. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. In the morning I did as I was commanded. The Lord sometimes calls on individuals to sacrifice in the way that Ezekiel sacrificed, but it is highly unusual. Ezekiel was not allowed to express the emotions that came natural. But that does not mean that God does not allow us to express those emotions. Ezekiel was commissioned by God to put on a demonstration of his relationship with his people. And his relationship with his people had died. Because of the sins of Israel, she was considered dead. And Ezekiel put on a demonstration through the loss of his own wife, of God's loss of his wife, Israel. Oh. Can you feel it? Can you touch his heart? Are you touched with the feelings of his infirmity? I would like for you to turn to one last passage in your Bible, and it's in the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews in chapter 2. Hebrews is in the New Testament. Toward the back of your Bible, chapter 2. I want you to look at verse 9. The reference is concerning Jesus. That will become very evident. We see him, it says, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now listen to this. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now I want you to drop down to verse 14. Since then the children share flesh and blood, that is us, primarily referring to the Jews, but ourselves being included, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that is Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And his intention there is for us to understand that he gives help to humanity. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or a satisfactory offering for the sins of the people. Now note verse 18. For since he himself, that is Jesus, having taken on flesh and blood, was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who suffer or who are tempted. And just one other passage, if you would. It's in chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. time disallows us the opportunity to look at further passages, but we need to see this one in order to understand God's involvement. Since then we have a great high priest, verse 14 of chapter 4, who has passed through the heavens, that is, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, but let me make this perfectly clear, as he does, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find help in time of need. Folks, I don't know how you feel about what God thinks of you in the midst of your suffering. But there was a day when Jesus, having taken on flesh and blood, stretched his hands out on a Roman cross. And there he allowed the Roman soldiers to drive nails through his hands and to plate a crown of thorns upon his head and to mock him and to abuse him and to crucify him. While he was on that cross, one of the things that he uttered to his Father was this: "My God, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me?" Did the Son of God, from the presence of God, living in the bosom of God and in His love, come from there and enter into the reality of humanity? And did he not suffer? And did he not realize in his humanity the very things that you and I grapple with every day? And it wouldn't matter what kind of suffering we were to bring to mind. It wouldn't matter what kind of gross example you could think of. It is a wonder that the Son of God came from heaven and took on flesh for the very reason to come to the place where he could, alongside of us, ask the question, why? And being so tempted and suffering to that degree to become a faithful high priest for me, that he would represent me before God so that God would usher to me freely his grace when I ask. Does God involve himself with humanity? Yes, he does. Does God know about the sufferings of mankind right where the rubber meets the road? Yes, he does. How does he know? Through the crucifixion of Christ, his only Son, whom he loved from his own side. He turned his back on him and allowed his Son to ask the question, why? In order for me to be comforted. That's important, isn't it? Do you know him this morning? Do you know the Lord Jesus, who is able to draw alongside of you, wants to put his Spirit in you, who represents himself, whom he has called your comforter, the one who comes to your aid, and the one who gives you grace and strength by power through suffering? I want you to know him this morning. God has been gracious in my life. I don't understand why it is that God has not hurt me, because I believe I deserve to be hurt. I believe that there are things that God ought to do in my life to turn me alongside, so that I would realize the right way to live. But for some reason he's had mercy on me, and for some reason he has hurt deeply others. And I can't say that I understand it, and I can't give answers, and the Bible doesn't either, because the Scripture says that the secret things of God are his alone, and the things that are revealed are ours. It says in Psalm 115, it says that the Lord is there and he does what he pleases. and I trust Him, and I'm thankful. And maybe one day He will hurt me deeply, but I trust in His grace by the Spirit of God, the Comforter within me, given to me by the Lord Jesus Christ, my crucified, suffering Savior, that I will endure and glorify God through that test. May the Lord give us grace not to look backwards and blame upon the Lord, but to look forward so that we may taste His renewal and to see the things that He wants to do through us as a result of these deeply felt pains. For His glory, may we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior and as our Comforter.